getting the gospel right. You know, we learned from Galatians, the first two chapters, that Paul's teachings were being challenged, and not only his teachings, but himself and his position. This was of great concern to Paul, because he saw the challenges to his teaching as a corruption of the gospel. One of the questions we are hoping to answer today is, who was right, the Judaizers or Paul? Paul taught that salvation was granted to those who believe. Righteousness was given, not obtained, and given by God's grace. Another way of saying that is, we receive salvation, righteousness, and we escape the curse and eternal damnation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, if you study any other religious, any other religions, you're going to find that they are all based on a works basis, works basis, based on your actions or on what you do. That is exactly what Paul is disputing. But it is what we are so bewitched by, because it's just part of our psyche that says, surely there's something that I can do to gain God's favor. Or even before we come to know the Lord, we still have this thought, surely there's something that I will do that will gain more of God's favor. Let's read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. And I want to read this in the Amplified, because it really expands on what Paul is trying to say. I am astonished and extremely irritated that you are so quickly shifting your allegiance and deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different, even contrary gospel. And so if I was to set the stage, maybe a little background would help. Paul spent time in the churches in Galatia. There were several churches that he established in that region. And he left. And then these people, these other teachers came in and taught a little bit different gospel. And that's what he's upset with them about. Teaching a different, even contrary gospel, which is really not another gospel, but there are obviously some people masquerading as teachers who are disturbing and confusing you with a misleading counterfeit teaching and want to distort the gospel of Christ, twisting it into something which it absolutely is not. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we originally preached to you, let him be condemned in destruction. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel different from that which you received from us, let him be condemned to destruction. In the next several verses, Paul defends his authority and his right to teach what the gospel is. But first, I just want to point out a couple of things here in these first two chapters, because Paul is very serious in communicating his authority, even as those Jews who were contesting him and his teachings were serious about disputing his apostleship and his authority. Look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says it. What he was teaching came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's pretty hard to argue against that statement. It's like when Jesus said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. You either have to take him at his word, or you have to decide that he's crazy or something worse. The same thing applies to what Paul has just said. So Paul's claim is that he received the truth of the gospel through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He also reminds them in the next verses that how dedicated he was to the traditions of my fathers, so that they would realize how his character was totally committed to Judaism until he had another revelation of Jesus on the road to Damascus. And of course, we know that he suffered blindness. After this experience, he spent the next 3 years in the desert, probably being taught by the Lord through the Holy Spirit, much like the apostles were taught by the Lord when he was there for three and a half years. But then he went to Jerusalem to talk to Peter and James. I'm sure that they had discussions about what the gospel was. He did go back to Jerusalem and the church there many years later to discuss the truth about the gospel. If you go to Acts 15, you will get a better understanding of what was going on. Basically, some of the Jews in the church believed you must be circumcised and keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. That was a major challenge to what Paul was teaching and his understanding of the gospel. But two interesting things we can get out of Galatians, these first two chapters, and also out of Acts 15. First of all, Paul brought with him Titus, who had no connection with any Jewish lineage. There's no record in the scriptures that he was told by the apostles when he was there with Paul that he needed to be circumcised. And then in Acts 15, we see in verse 1, and I'm going to go to Acts 15 here, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Then in verse 5, some of the believing Pharisees in Jerusalem rose up to say circumcision and keeping the law of Moses was necessary for salvation. So you have this conflict in the church. You have the Jews, many of the Jews, and many even of the Pharisees who were debating and disputing this gospel that Peter and James and Paul were teaching. Listen to what Peter says here in verses 7 through 11 of Acts 15. He says, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And that yoke, of course, was keeping the being circumcised and keeping the Ten Commandments. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Okay. Then they sent this letter to the churches, which with this conclusion found in verses 28 through 29 of Acts. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Here we have in Jerusalem, in the church, in early, first century, after Christ was crucified and rose again, this dispute between these two different ideas of what the gospel should be. And they got together, it's like the first council of the church ever, and they got together and they reasoned together and concluded that what Paul was teaching and what Peter was teaching and James is the real gospel. They could have decided anything. They could have decided, yeah, we're saved by grace, but we need to, follow these simple rules. But they didn't. Now, he says that in verse 29 that if you, what we would like for you to do is abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, he's not talking about you will be saved. He's talking about you will do well. And in our lives, don't we do better when we abstain from these things? When, it's just a natural thing that we are, our lives are better, okay? But it doesn't have anything to do, they're not talking about salvation in there. If you might have thought of that. Like I said, they had the chance to define the gospel in whatever way they wanted, but chose not to require circumcision or keeping Moses' law. They saw how wrong it was to add to the Lord's work on the cross his grace and to corrupt it with requirements to become saved or made righteous before God. And that was what Paul had been saying and teaching the churches for many years. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now you might be wondering, how can the act of one man, Jesus, replace thousands of years of God's dealing with his people, his commandments, his statutes, and his testimonies? How can he do that? Well, it would depend upon who the man was, wouldn't it? Secondly, Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And in fulfilling it, he fulfilled it for all of us as well. But this idea of righteousness being bestowed upon us freely for simply trusting that Christ took our place on the cross is the basic principle of Christianity. In Galatians 2, let me go back to Galatians here, chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So we're talking about getting the gospel right. But if they bring us, but if people bring us into fear of the Lord, and so that we're so afraid that we obey or we submit ourselves to the law, there's a bondage in that. And you'll see this bondage as we go on through this in examples of different people. But the point I'm making is righteousness by his grace, by what Christ did, is the basic principle of Christianity. And it's not the same with any other religion. Okay, so Paul says in chapter 1, 8 through 9, he says of Galatians, it says, but as we spoke at the very beginning, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. I also want to read Galatians 3, 10, in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And one last verse in Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, we, all of mankind, without any exception, are under the wrath of God, because we all share the same disease, a natural distaste of God's laws, and actually an act of rebellion against them and his will. Listen to Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. The law produces judgment. It brings on us a curse. Every one of us in the world is born in sin and therefore sins and violates God's law and is therefore cursed and subject to eternal judgment and damnation. To believe or hope that your good works outweigh your bad works, and because of that you believe God will let the bad works slide, is to have no idea of God's holiness or our depravity. What am I trying to say here about the curse of the law? I have a quote from John MacArthur. I think he puts it really well. He says, the law requires you to do what is against your nature. It requires you to do what you can't do. It requires you to do it perfectly. It refuses to accept any good intention or effort as compensation. It accepts no payback and no prepayment plan. It is an unrelenting taskmaster. It shatters your happiness and your peace. It requires the severest penalty for everyone. The law demands, but it doesn't help. It offers you no strength. It offers you no power. It offers you no plan. It offers you no method. It offers you no assistance. It offers you nothing to help you. There's nothing in the law to help you. And I might add, the law does not offer peace or forgiveness either, or escape from hell. And so if you're seeking righteousness through the obedience to the law, it doesn't care what you do. You will never escape hell by trying to keep the requirements of the law. You have to put your trust in something that you, as far as the law goes, you have put your trust in something that was never intended to produce righteousness. It was only intended to produce judgment because of our inability to keep it. Peter in Acts 15:10 says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Of course, that yoke being the requirements of the law. But it's more than just the law condemning us. It's the reason it condemns us. Look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We were by nature children of wrath. Also want to read in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable." Another word for unprofitable is useless. "There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." No one. None. No one. Not you. There's no exceptions. None are righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. None of us are good. We're all unprofitable or useless. Useless. No wonder we are under God's wrath. There is nothing in us, in our actions or in our thoughts, that are not self-centered, self-promoting, or self-fulfilling. And that includes you, just like it includes me. If you haven't trusted in Jesus to save you from God's wrath and judgment. The older I get, and the more I see the rebellion in me, the more I'm convinced of the truth of these scriptures. How does one who hates God's law and is in rebellion to God's will and under the curse of the law expect to escape eternal damnation? Again, Galatians 3, 10 through 11, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And that's what God requires. You are not going to escape hell unless you're perfect. I think, again, MacArthur describes it very well in this quote. "In the Bible, God is not a therapist. People are not just unfulfilled. They don't just lack purpose. They're not just dysfunctional. They are under the just condemnation of God. They're on death row, headed for a judgment that they deserve without the capability of changing it. And the glory of the gospel is that God is a redeemer who has provided redemption, a payment in full, so that we can be bought back from judgments. This is good news. This is the glory of the gospel. Look at Galatians 3. Back to Galatians 3, verse 13 through 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As we continue to see our uselessness, our rebellion, our willful decisions to choose our will over God's, we begin realizing how immense and deep God's grace really is. I know we're reading a lot of scriptures, but Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. But the grace of God, the immense grace of God that overlooks, it does, he doesn't overlook, but he substitutes Jesus for us. But the grace of God to do that. I mean, think of somebody you really don't like, you know, and just say, you put yourself out there and you love them, but you don't. I mean, you don't. It's not just a distaste of that person. It's just, ew, I could not stand being around him. And that's how we are as far as God is concerned. And here's another interesting thing, too. The Bible says that when Satan rebelled, he took with him a third of the angels. They became useless to the Lord, just like we, but there's nothing in Scripture that says that they're ever going to be redeemed. Look at Psalm 8. And we'll read a few verses here. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? But you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I know I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 2, and we've read the first three verses, and it's at the end of verse 3, we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Then verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceedingly riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I love that phrase, but God. I mean, here we are in a state of total depravity, and we don't think that we're that way. I mean, we think that we're basically good, right? That's the way we look at ourselves. But God, because he knew our actual real state, intervened, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive. Verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I remember when Kathy, something that she shared with me when she came to know the Lord, she said that she put her faith in Christ. She said, now I can look in the mirror and not be ashamed. Martin Luther, is a quote from Martin Luther. He explained, I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold was enough to kill me. I inflicted such pain as I would never inflict again. All this torture that he subjected himself to never gave him any peace or rest or forgiveness. He was taught, as all the monks were taught, that salvation is by grace, but you have to earn the grace. All this torture that he subjected himself never gave him that peace or forgiveness. So he committed himself to earning God's grace. Again, he gave himself to sleepless all-night vigils, seeking God and praying that his works would be enough to escape hell. He went on in this, on the streets begging for food and money that he could give to the poor, and in the process, because he was so humiliated to have to beg, he could tell himself that he was denying the flesh. But he wasn't. He couldn't, because he didn't have the ability to deny the flesh. Look at Colossians chapter 2, 20 through 23. It says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Let's go back to the phrase, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Grace. Now, what is a good definition of grace? There are a lot more smarter people that have defined grace, probably a lot better than what I'm going to tell you here, but just consider this. Grace, God's grace, is the extension and the imputation of God's righteousness to a corrupt and self-centered man or woman who does not deserve it. It is freely given through faith. Imputation means crediting to your account something of value. You know, we have these Zelle accounts now, and a lot of you use them, and what you do is you send money to different people to pay for different things. That's like imputation. I'm imputing to you the value of what I owe you. I like the idea that in God's crediting to our account righteousness, he wraps us in a covering or a coat of righteousness so that we can have that same relationship or even a much better relationship than Adam and Eve had before they disobeyed the Lord. Remember the veil in the temple when Christ died, it was ripped in two. And that pictures our free and continual access to the Lord. Because now there's no holy of holies that only one person can go into. Now we live in the Holy of Holies. God's grace to us is so hard to believe or understand. We just need to accept it. There is no reason on our part that he would go to such lengths to save us. But as Ephesians 2:7 says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I want to read a few verses that are just picked out. They just have the word grace in them, but I think it'll be a blessing. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 4:16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Romans 5:15, but not as the offense, so also as a free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift in by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Knowing Galatians 2:6, 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Ephesians 2:5, even when we are dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Titus 3:7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And one of my favorites is Hebrews 13:9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established by grace. It is a good thing that our hearts be established with grace. That should be the first thing that we think about, is that God's grace is just poured out upon us. Getting the gospel right, it's by grace alone. Grace initiated by our Heavenly Father through the sacrifice of his Son. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, what about faith? One could define faith by this statement. Faith is relying on or trusting to live as though the Bible, God's word, is true regardless of circumstances, emotions, or cultural trends. When we rely or believe that we are righteous through what God did in his Son, then we have escaped God's eternal damnation, the judgment upon all mankind. In Romans 10, it says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth and the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Some, though, might say faith is a work. Faith is something we have to do. Let's go to John. Here it is. John 6. Because I want to spend a couple minutes talking about this. John 6, verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven, the bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The Jews, and they're just like us, you know, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They said, well, what work should we do? You know, what work should you tell us? You know, you're the rabbi, you tell us, what should we do? And Jesus says, the work of God is to believe me, basically is what he's saying. Faith is not our work, it is God's work in us to give us the power to believe. In John 1:12, he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority or power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Believing is not our work, it is God's. It's God's work. Believing is not a work. You're not gritting your teeth and saying, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. It's an acknowledgement of what God has done. It's accepting his way of salvation instead of trying to make your own way. Now, a great example of this is Adam and Eve. After disobeying the Lord, they got together to cut and sew fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. When God found them, he made tunics of skin. All they had to do was put them on. That is all they had to do, is put on the tunics that God made for them. That's not a work. That's an act of faith, as opposed to their solution, which was based on their idea of salvation, by their actions and hiding their sin. So you have their idea of covering their sin based on their works, and God's idea based on the sacrifice and the spilling of blood of some animals. And later, the actual sacrifice and loss of blood by Christ as our substitute. His righteousness is given to us. What a huge debt placed on Christ's shoulders, and the final judgment for us were carried out upon him. All we have to do is put on the garment. That's what faith is, putting on the garment. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So when, you know, I don't have the garment on, okay? But somebody tells me about the gospel and he tells me about Christ, and what am I required to do? Just put on Christ. Realize that it's Christ that saves me. It's not what I do, it's what the Lord has done. And when we put that trust in him, then we are saved. His righteousness given to us, and like I said, all we have to do is put on the garment. That's what faith is, putting on the garment. Also in Colossians 3:10-11, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on the garment. Put on the garment that was prepared for us by the Lord himself. Accept Christ's righteousness and stop trying to come up with your own. That's what faith in Christ means. That's what Israel did when they, when they covered the door jamb and lintel with blood. It was trusting in that sacrifice of the blood that kept them from the death angel as it went throughout Egypt. And keep the angel of death from coming inside. Would pass over them. That's what I was trying to think. We can be assured that the angel of death, and in our case, eternal damnation, will pass over us because of God's grace in providing a substitute. What an amazing thing God has done. We've never heard of any of this except from the Bible, from what these people, what the Lord did. We would never have thought of this, is what I'm trying to say. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's getting the gospel right. Amen.